Hi, friends.
How are you today? Well, as Tara said, this month marks the return of Capital's Vacation Bible School. We're calling it an extraordinary journey on June 23rd through June 26th from 6 to 8 p.m. We will host kids 4 years old to sixth grade and teach them about God's love in a creative way. This year we're joining the Apostle Paul on his extraordinary journey of faith in Jesus. We'll look at his transformation. We'll look at his ministry. We'll look at his passionate devotion to loving God and loving others. In a word, our goal for this event is disciples. We want to teach the kids in our community who Jesus called us to be and what he's called us to do. Each night we'll have games and music and crafts, a full stage production. Parents, I hope you will take us up on this opportunity to teach your kids about Jesus. If you didn't register early, you can still do so. Go to our website, capitalchurch.com. Click on the VBS banner. You can register and pay online. Now, there are two important things I want to say about this year's VBS. First of all, I want to say thank you to our volunteers. I am grateful to God for the scores of individuals who are volunteering to invest their time and energy to serve. Thank you for partnering together to do something that impacts the destiny of a child. May God use you later this month to help us create a safe and fun environment where our kids can experience God. Thank you. Thank you again for your investment. Second thing, this is for all of you. I want you to consider inviting a friend. If you have a family member or a friend from work whose kids might like to come to our Vacation Bible School, take a registration form with you. Invite them to join us. You don't have to be a part of Capital to participate. Suzanne and I are thrilled to see how many of our friends who never come to church are quick to sign their kids up to our Vacation Bible School. This is one of the biggest events that we do all year, and it's a great opportunity to introduce a family to God's love for them. So please consider making a couple calls, sending a few emails this week. We'd love to have them join us. Now we're going to turn to the Scriptures. This morning we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. We are in the middle of chapter 17. Before we read it, let's pray together. Lord, we come from different backgrounds. We're in different places on this spiritual journey. But I pray for all of us today. May you give us fresh perspective on life and faith. And Lord, if our current thinking is confronted or corrected by your words, may we welcome the correction as a gentle admonition from a loving father on Father's Day. In Jesus' name, amen. Happy Father's Day, my friends. May I share with you what I got for Father's Day this year? My wife and her parents bought me a great gift. It's under this brown cloth. Would you like to see it? Okay. It's not an android from Star Wars. You ready for this? Because I'm not sure you're ready for this. It is a Weber Smoky Mountain charcoal grill. Oh, my, my, my. Okay, I've never smoked meat before, which means I haven't truly lived. But this beautiful barbecue promises to help me achieve smokehouse flavor in my own backyard. It's made of porcelain enameled steel. It comes equipped with two nickel plate cooking grates for a total of 481 square inches of cooking space. Do you know how much meat you can squeeze into 481 square inches of cooking space? Not enough. This evening, I plan to give this baby a test run. My friend Will at Snyder Brothers Meats gave me some of his competition-grade applewood chunks. I'm going to smoke one of his Santa Maria tri-tip steaks. That sounds like a pretty good Father's Day, doesn't it? But that's not all I received. With the help of our friend Stacy, my three girls got me a basket of marshmallows and chocolate and graham crackers and these fancy little metal sticks so we can make s'mores together. And they made me this card. It says, "The world needs s'more daddies like you." My daughter Emma wrote a sweet little note over here. Morgan drew a picture of us making s'mores together, and Alyssa drew a picture of us going to a fashion show together. Didn't I get some great gifts for Father's Day? Well, it's about time. Oh no, I'm serious. Hey, I'm not perfect, but I earned this. Frankly, after all I've done for them, they should have given me a smoker years ago. I deserve it. Okay, I'm kidding. You guys are, it's that awkward laughter. Wait a minute, when is he going to stop? Of course I'm kidding. But what if I weren't? I mean, think about it. What if I received these thoughtful gifts with an arrogant attitude? You'd wonder what's wrong with me, wouldn't you? You'd wonder where I got such a messed up view of my role as a dad. A father focused on himself, always grumbling about what he deserves and isn't getting. That father probably isn't being a good father, is he? He's missing the point. It's not about earning and owing. It's not about giving to get. Improper expectations of my role as a dad will make me miserable, not to mention everyone else around me. In the passage we'll study today, Jesus wants to give us a proper understanding of our role in relationship to him. And I'll tell you, it's not a gentle message. It's confrontational. Because it's a message on entitlement. Do you think God owes you? Don't get me wrong. You know you're a sinner saved by grace. You know you're not perfect. But do you think you deserve something from God you aren't getting? A higher paying job, better health, a better husband. This is the way many of us approach prayer. We think somehow we are entitled to a favorable response from God. Whether we say it or not, we feel that we merit answered prayer in an easier life. I deserve it. We don't always voice it, but in our hearts we argue, God, I'm good. I'm a good person. I've done good things. We often feel that we've earned his blessing, whether it's because of the good we've done or maybe it's the suffering we've faced. If you've journeyed with Jesus through a difficult season, maybe you think God owes you for that. Well, as we return to Luke's gospel today, Jesus teaches us a difficult truth about prayer and discipleship. But I'll warn you, it's hard to hear at first. God doesn't owe you anything. That stings, doesn't it? As I thought about the principle, my instinct was to protest or push back. Maybe you feel the same. But don't check out just yet. If you tune me out now, you'll miss what the passage is saying about God. Luke 17, verse 7, we read, "Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'?" Jesus is using an image his disciples would understand. After a hot day of work, would a master serve the servant? The anticipated answer is, of course not. Verse 8. "Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink.' The servant is expected to serve the master." Verse 9. "Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do?" Okay, this verse requires a little explanation in our day, but the clearly implied answer in the context is no, a servant shouldn't expect to be thanked for serving. Before we unpack the parable, let's see how Jesus applies it. Verse 10. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Okay, this is a parable. Parables are a specific kind of story. They aren't designed simply to entertain or illustrate a truth. They are a form of rhetoric intended to evoke a response. The parables of Jesus cut to the core of our beliefs and our emotions in order to provoke action, a reaction. Written in this ancient context, though, that means we've got to be very careful how we extrapolate theology from a parable. And we have to be very careful how we apply a parable to our life in our world. For instance, look back at verse 9. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? From our 21st century Western perspective, we'd say, well, of course he'd say thank you, right? That's just being polite. The problem is, from where we sit 2,000 years later, we actually would get the exact opposite response that the audience of Jesus would give. See, we've got to understand, this parable is not about manners. Manners look different across different cultures and different time periods. But this isn't a parable about manners anyway. And it certainly doesn't mean that God is an overbearing master who expects you to work yourself to the bone without a single word of gratitude. Elsewhere we read the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. No, this parable is not about appreciation. It's about expectation. A servant who expects to be extravagantly rewarded for his service is not a servant. I need to mow my lawn when I get home this afternoon. I will use a trimmer to put a clean edge on the sidewalks. I'll cut the grass. I'll use a blower to clear the walkways. I'll prune the plants. I'll adjust the sprinklers. I may even fertilize. But when I go back inside, hot and sweaty, what kind of reaction should I expect from Suzanne?
Oh, you mowed the lawn for me. I thank God for you. You are heroic. I adore you. You complete me. Here, I baked you these homemade chocolate chip cookies. Can't you picture my children surrounding me, joining hands, dancing in a circle with our bunny, singing, Daddy is incredible. There is none like Daddy. He mowed.
No. I need right expectations after I do my duty. Now, in our culture, in our context, a thank you is reasonable. The cookies sound nice too, but a thank you is reasonable. In Luke 17, Jesus is contrasting a reasonable response with an unreasonable one. In the same way you would be appalled with an entitled dad thinking he deserves a Weber smoker, they would have been shocked at the notion of a servant telling the master to fix his dinner. Look at verse 10 again. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. This doesn't mean Jesus' servants should have a low self-esteem, nor does it mean we are worthless to God. Plenty of texts convey the Lord's fierce love for his people. The point is not how God sees us. This is about how we see obedience and rewards. Jesus wants us to understand nothing we can do could ever put God in our debt. God doesn't owe you anything. If you think the kingdom of God is about earning and owing, you may need to rethink your theology. Do you do good in order to receive good? Do you give in order to get? Jesus wants us to take a careful look at our motives. Elizabeth Elliot tells a story about Jesus. It's apocryphal. It's not in the Bible. But it's instructive nonetheless. Elliot writes, One day Jesus said to his disciples, "I'd like you to carry a stone for me." He didn't give any explanation, so the disciples looked around for a stone to carry. And Peter, being the practical sort, sought out the smallest stone he could possibly find. After all, Jesus didn't give any regulation for weight and size, so he put it in his pocket. Jesus then said, "Follow me." He led them on a journey. About noontime, Jesus had everyone sit down. He waved his hands, and all the stones turned to bread. He said, "Now it's time for lunch." In a few seconds, Peter's lunch was over. When lunch was done, Jesus told them to stand up. He said again, "I'd like you to carry a stone for me." This time, Peter said, "Ha, ha, ha, now I get it." So he looked around and saw a small boulder. He hoisted it on his back, and it was painful. It made him stagger. But he said, "I can't wait for supper." Jesus then said, "Follow me." He led them on a journey, with Peter barely being able to keep up. Around supper time, Jesus led them to the side of a river. He said, "Now everyone, throw your stones into the water." They did. Then he said, "Follow me," and began to walk. Peter and the others looked at him, dumbfounded. Jesus sighed and said, "Don't you remember what I asked you to do? Who were you carrying the stone for?" Why do you do good? Why do you give? Why do you go? Why do you serve? Is it for him? Or is it for you? Why we do what we do is very important to Jesus. If you serve him because you love him, every act of service shapes your soul, forming you into the kind of person who naturally loves God and loves others. But if you serve Jesus so that he'll serve you, every act of service may actually drive you further from him. For many of us, faith is quid pro quo. It's Latin. It means something for something, one thing in return for another. Reciprocity. And reciprocity is wonderful in many contexts. But not when we're talking about a relationship with God. If you think like that, you are missing his heart. You see, God doesn't owe you anything. But you don't need God to owe you anything. He loves you. If you need something, ask him for it. The point is not you have no right to ask. You do have a right to ask him. But the right is not based upon what you've done for him. It's based upon his love for you. A prayer prayed with that understanding sounds a lot different. There's a passage that we studied back in Luke 7. A powerful Roman centurion sent messengers to Jesus requesting him to come and heal a beloved servant. All the religious leaders tell Jesus, "Oh, he's a good man. He's generous. He deserves this. You should go, Jesus." But before Jesus could actually make it to the man's home, the centurion sends messengers ahead of him, saying, verse 6 of Luke 7, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed." Now, do you see what he's saying? On the one hand, he says, "I'm not worthy." On the other hand, he asks anyway. Look at verse 9. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." The Gospels tell us that Jesus was amazed on only one other occasion. It's in Mark 6. And Mark 6 recounts a time when Jesus was stunned by the people's lack of faith. Here he's shocked by the strength of faith. The centurion exhibits a kind of faith that catches Jesus off guard. He, on the one hand, knew he wasn't worthy, but he also knew he didn't need to be worthy. Jesus sees that and calls that great faith. It's amazing faith. Do your prayers sound more like the centurion's? Or more like the servant who says, "Master, bring me my slippers"? My friends, I gently but directly remind you, God doesn't owe you anything. Doesn't owe you anything. You wouldn't know that by listening to our prayers, though, would you? I mean, the way we talk to God. God, you've seen my faithfulness. You've seen my commitment. Why aren't you giving me what I want? We're ticked. Okay, prayers like this are a form of protest. And I'm not saying there's never a time to pray those prayers. Honestly, the Psalms are full of them. They're very honest prayers. And if that is all you can stand to pray, then pray them. I think it is better to pray honest prayers of complaint than to stop praying altogether. Everybody hear me? However, in Luke 17, Jesus is trying to adjust any attitude of entitlement that thinks we've somehow put God in our debt. Friends, a cursory glance at the ledger will show us that's simply not true. I listened to a message from Rob Bell that got me thinking about this. Here's a question. If we think God owes us when we do good, then do we owe him when he does good? Because that would be fair, wouldn't it? So let's say we made a list of good deeds and sat down with God to compare our list with his. How would that conversation go down? Picture it. Let's say that you, in your humility, let God go first. God, what do you have on your list? Are you sure you want to do this? Of course, God. What do you have on your list? He says, well, okay, just off the top of my head, oceans, mountains, rivers, streams, Mount Olympus, Moab, sunshine, sunset, snowflakes, puppies, the Grand Canyon, Lake Tahoe, Main Street and Park City, Disneyland, love, joy, peace, creativity, freedom, deviled eggs, date night, a day on the beach, the cooing of a baby, fettuccine Alfredo, Mozart, Bach, Beethoven, the Beatles, Chaucer, Shakespeare, Dickens, Dante, Jane Austen, Elizabeth Barrett Browning, Jimmy Fallon. He says, I could go on, but why don't you jump in? What's on your list? Well, okay, what are you going to say at this point? My gave in the offering at church today. I was patient with an exasperating coworker on Friday. I dare you to put your list next to his. I've noticed when I take a moment and do just that, make a list of the good things from him, in that moment, everything gets put into proper perspective. In fact, this is an important discipline I found when I'm frustrated and fussy. Oh, sometimes I feel like I want to play the minister card with God. Come on, God, I work for you. Really? But my attitude is adjusted when my eyes are open to see the good that he is doing, even when he's not answering the prayers I want him to answer in the way I want him to answer them. And so, sometimes just calling attention to those blessings in my life just snaps everything back into place. Sometimes I'll just think of the face of one of my little girls, and my heart is grateful. Or I'll think of Suzanne. This happened to me this week. On Friday, I got an email from my wife. It's the only way we communicate, by the way, is through email. I want to read the email to you. You should know, I always ask permission before I share stuff like this. I did not ask permission to share this, so please pray for me. Here's the context. Suzanne had begun reading the Tim Keller book on marriage that I talked to you about a few weeks ago. When she was reading it, she stopped to send me this email. Suzanne writes, this morning, I read Keller's chapter on friendship. I ran across a quote that was so beautiful, I had to share it with you. Keller writes, within this Christian vision for marriage, here's what it means to fall in love. It is to look at another person and get a glimpse of the person God is creating and to say, I see who God is making you, and it excites me. I want to be part of that. I want to partner with you and God and the journey you are taking to His throne. And when we get there, I will look at your magnificence and say, I always knew you could be like this. I got glimpses of it on earth, but now look at you. Suzanne writes, thank you for seeing glimpses of my good through lots of bad. And thanks for your patience as God works in my life. I rejoice in all that God has done in you and will continue to do in you. I love you, and I'm so glad I married you. Love, Suze. Come on. She sent this to me on a frustrated Friday morning when I was up early wrestling with a sermon that wasn't coming together. I read this email, and I was overwhelmed with gratitude to God for His good gifts. I know He doesn't give me everything I want when I want it, but when I consider what He has given me, and when I see that list, it changes my attitude. You see, the solution to feelings of entitlement, it's not self-flagellation. If you've been complaining to God, if you've been griping about what you're not getting from Him that you so deserve, the solution to those feelings is not telling yourself you're a horrible, horrible person. The solution is gratitude. Look at the next part of Luke 17, verse 11. Now, on His way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As He was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met Him. Leprosy was a terrifying disease both then and now. The word Luke uses is the Greek word lepros, but in Luke's day it had a broader semantic range than our word leprosy. In English, leprosy usually refers to Hansen's disease. In Luke's day, it also referred to boils, lupus, ringworm, psoriasis. Symptoms often included painful lesions. Sometimes it affected the nervous system. And there was no cure for leprosy. It was usually considered a judgment from the gods, therefore only the gods could heal an afflicted man or woman. Arguably, the most dreadful effect of leprosy was isolation. The disease was highly contagious. And since there was no cure, victims were forced to live in exile away from family and friends and all community, except for those with similar afflictions. But that's not all. Leprosy sentenced a man or woman with ritual impurity. See, it condemned the individual not just to physical affliction, but to spiritual shame and disgrace. That's what's going on in the lives of these 10 individuals. Verse 12 continues. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. That verb means, show us mercy. Show us compassion. Verse 14. When He saw them, He said, go, show yourselves to the priests. This, by the way, wasn't Jesus saying, not my problem. The law of Moses gave the local priests the right to determine if leprosy had been cured, if the victim could return to community life. Just what is Jesus saying? Verse 14 continues, when He saw them, He said, go show yourselves to the priests. As they went, they were cleansed. What did the lepers do to deserve this miracle? Nothing. But that's the wrong question. When they called out to Jesus, they didn't point to their merits. They called upon His mercy. It's a powerful miracle in Luke's gospel, but as we often find in Luke, the story's not done. Verse 15, one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. One of the former lepers responded to His deliverance with gratitude. Verse 16, he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. I love the way Luke tacks on that last phrase. And he was a Samaritan. To his Jewish listener, Samaritan was a heretic, a half-breed, a traitor, a blasphemer. Eating with a Samaritan was like eating pork. They were a despicable, despised people, and hatred for them was passed down from generation to generation for centuries. In the minds of the first century observer, this guy didn't deserve this miracle. But miracles aren't given by merit. There is, however, another point Luke doesn't want us to miss. Verse 17, Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Some people pray and plead and beg God for their blessing. But once they get it, they're gone. Now, in their minds, that makes sense. Because it's quid pro quo. God gave them what they deserved. 10 people healed. Only one returns with gratitude. He returns with a humble gratitude for what God has done. And it is here Luke hands us something to learn. See that the solution to entitlement is gratitude. It is taking a good long look at God's list and saying thank you. So I want to end our time together today by saying thank you in a particular way. And I'd like to receive communion. I invite you to stand with me. And I'd like to ask our band to come back up and join me. If you're new to this tradition, it's a beautiful symbol. We take the bread and we take the cup. The bread symbolizes the broken body of Christ. The blood symbolizes his blood spilled for us. It's a beautiful symbol of his greatest gift. You see, this is really one of the breathtaking paradoxes of the universe. The God, who doesn't owe us anything, came himself in flesh and blood to pay a debt he didn't owe because we couldn't pay it. It's the debt of sin. You know, the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus is about restoration to relationship with God. It's a gift. It's a gift. So in a few moments when we receive together, I want you to say thank you to him. When we come together like this, I know we all have different faith backgrounds. You don't have to be a member of Capital to participate. But I know some of you would just like to observe today. You're welcome to let the trays pass you by when they come. One thing I'd encourage all of you to do is when you take the bread, when you take the cup, and when you join the band and singing a favorite song in our community, I want you to go through that list of all the good things that God has done in your life. I know you may be in a season where there are a lot fewer good things than you'd like. But I encourage you, over the next few moments, be very intentional. Bring those things to your attention and tell him thank you. Will you do that now? Open your heart to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Would you take the bread and eat? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Would you take and drink? Our Lord, we thank you for giving to us out of the abundance of your generosity, not because you owed us anything, but simply because you love us. We thank you. We are sorry for taking your gifts for granted. Lord, I pray you'd help us to learn to trust you with what you've given us and what you haven't given us. And may our homes, may our community not be defined by entitlement, but an attitude of gratitude. May it be who we are as your children. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Okay, I have a little homework for you. If you have struggled with entitlement, if you've been complaining lately, if you've been whining, I want to encourage you to start a gratitude journal. I want you to make note of some of those 10,000 reasons. Here's how you could do it. At the end of each day, write down 5 things for which you're thankful. 5 things. Anything through the day. You don't have to over-spiritualize the list. If you saw a good movie, thank God for the good movie. If you ate a good cookie, thank God for the good cookie. And share some with your pastor. This is important. Don't just make a list. Pause to thank God for what's on that list. And just see how your soul changes. If you came with a need today, we'll have people here at the front ready to pray for you. Make your way up here and ask one of them to do so for all of you. May your eyes be opened to the good things that God is doing all around you today. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.